If you've ever worked in a job that required a uniform, maybe you've had that disorienting experience of encountering a colleague from work in another setting when then you were wearing sort of the plain clothes, real clothes of sorts. I used to work at Starbucks, and back then they actually had an employee dress code. You know, you've hit like a new age bracket of basically being old when you start thinking about. Back then they had standards, and real things, you know, to keep people in check. But anyway, and back then they had a real dress code, and I'd run into people, you know, that I might see every shift at work, and still one of us may not recognize the other in public. And the explanation was always, I didn't recognize you without the apron. And when we encounter someone, even whom we know well, outside the setting in which we know them, it often takes us a second to recognize, well, really ought to be obvious to us. Now, in Mark 6, 45 to 56, we find a similar dilemma for the apostles as they encounter Jesus walking on the water past their boat. It's not the usual setting where they knew Jesus, and so struggled to recognize him. The trouble is that by this point in the story of Mark's gospel, and even in this context, they should have recognized him. They should have, but didn't. Now, the whole of Mark's gospel answers a twofold question. Who is Jesus and what is his kingdom like? And the answer that the disciples should have understood by this point in chapter 6 is that Jesus is the true God who has come to save his people, bringing with him his divine gospel kingdom. And at this point in the narrative, right here in these events, Mark shifts perspectives to, you know, having been more lenient, to being more critical about the disciples. Whereas they have been portrayed as the recipients of special insight from Christ himself and have been given some leniency on, you know, putting the pieces together as they come to them. Well, at this point, Mark starts to highlight how it should have been time for them to understand good and well who Jesus is. Despite all the time that the disciples had spent with Christ, despite all that they had heard and seen, they still didn't get it. We can see Mark's critical outlook on the disciples if we look at how their reaction to Jesus contrasts with the crowd's reaction to Jesus. In verse 49, Mark wrote, but speaking of the disciples, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought he was a ghost and cried out. So rather than recognizing Jesus, they thought he was a phantom. But in verses 53 to 54, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored at the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. The crowd, the further removed people from Christ, they had immediate recognition of who Jesus was, and their immediate recognition indicts the apostles for not having known who their Lord was as he approached them in this boat. And so this sets before us sort of two aspects of our discipleship. An exhortation to know who Christ is, but also a blessing, a promise that Christ comes to his people in their need. And so our main point this morning is that God comes to his people to meet us in our needs. God comes to his people to meet us in our needs. And our 3 points to help us work through that today are Christ's identity, Christ's presence, and Christ's grace. And so first, let's think together about Christ's identity. Some 2,000 years into church history where we find ourselves, the truth that Jesus Christ is God the Son, come incarnate, well, that truth is familiar to us. And we can take it for granted in our Bible reading, a blessing of sorts. But it also means that sometimes we might miss some of the surprise in the ways that Scripture presents, demonstrates Jesus' divine identity to us. And I just want to open up how astonishingly Trinitarian this passage is. And as time has gone by, as I have thought more about the doctrine of God, and in particular, the doctrine of the Trinity, it's come to rest with me that this truth, that God is one in essence and three in persons, is, if we understand it, at least it ought to be, an amazing comfort to God's people. First, that God is tripersonal explains how he can be love. Love is directed at someone else, and in eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit loved one another. And so this demonstrates how we can believe reasonably that God is love. It is part of his being because he is Father, Son, and Spirit. But even beyond that, the Trinity shows us that God is incomprehensible. We can never exhaust our understanding of God. And the fact that God is beyond what we can fully understand ever, well, and always will be, even into everlasting life, that too ought to be a comfort to you. Why? Well, the fact that God is inexhaustible reminds you that God is inexhaustible in how good to you he can be. We may not be able to explain how God can be good in every circumstance of life, but we don't have to explain it all. Some things about him are beyond explanation, and we rest with them as true and good. And so we come to finding Christ walking on the water. Christ's miracles are often much more than just impressive feats of ability. We might think, you know, first read, that this miracle to walk on the water shows us that he is God simply because, well, who else could do such a thing? God is the one who's powerful enough to do this. Well, that is true, but we need to look deeper into the whole scope of Scripture to see how this passage really should thrill our hearts with its Trinitarian riches. If we get caught in Jesus' walking on the water as just impressive, we may overlook how striking this narrative really is. The whole story here starts as Jesus dismissed the crowd, sent the disciples in the boat, and went away to pray by himself. Notably, he went up on the mountain to pray. And as the evening rolled on, he saw the disciples struggling in their boat to cross the lake. The winds were working against them, and that reminds us even of a previous similar event in Mark's gospel, in Mark 4, where Jesus was in the boat with the disciples, and there was a great storm, and he calmed that storm. Now, we should already be alert that something special is happening as Jesus looked down from his mountain perch and was able to see far across the waters, to notice this little tiny boat in the distance with his people in it. And perhaps the most notable thing as we get to grips with that is that even from as far away as he was, Jesus has his eyes on his people. He's not looking at some boat that happens to have some people in it. He's looking at this boat, and this is the boat that has his people. And repeating his compassion from the events that happened just before this in chapter 6, as he was compassionate upon those sheep needing a shepherd in verse 31 to 44, well, here he repeats that compassion and moves toward his struggling disciples. Verses 48 to 50. He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Pause for a moment as we think about what just happened there and ask yourself, why in the world would it be helpful to these struggling disciples for Jesus to pass by them? Doesn't he need to go to them? How is Jesus helping them in their struggle by going by them, by passing by them? And that's when we turn to Exodus 33. In that passage, God tells Israel that he won't go with them into the promised land because of their sin. And Moses sought God for mercy, that God's presence would remain with his people as they went into the land. And God heard Moses, and so he would accompany the whole people as they entered the promised land. And Moses, however, sensing God's mercy and grace, pushed for a deeper experience of God. And so he asked further in verse 18, please show me your glory. He wanted to see the Lord. And God replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And so we see that God makes his glory known to his people by passing by them. And so as Christ strode across the waves, he set out to make his disciples see God's glory by passing by them. Christ was rehearsing God's actions of showing his glory by passing by his closest servants, as God had done with Moses at Sinai. Now, even on top of that, more than that, the very action of walking on water demonstrates Christ's identity as the true and living God. Several Old Testament passages tell us how God walks upon the waves. Job 9:8, God who alone stretched out the heavens and will tread upon the waves of the sea. Psalm 77:19, which we got to sing. Your way was through the sea. your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Isaiah 43:16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. God is the one who walks upon the water. Here, Jesus performs the things that only God can do. What is the capstone revelation of Christ's identity as the true God? What did he, well, in these moments here, what did he say to reassure his fearful disciples? Now the ESV reads, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. But it ought to be, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. The divine name invoked to tell them what they could not infer. Just as God passed by Moses and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, I am, Christ descends the mountain, treads upon the waves as only God can, passes by his people, and proclaims his glorious name, Yahweh, I am. As we see, this passage's main thrust concerns Christ's identity as the true God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And that brings us to our second point, Christ's presence. Christ's presence. You know, having thought at length about how this passage portrays, you know, we've gotten a doctrine out of this so far. And having thought at length about how this passage forcefully portrays how Jesus is the true God, well, we need to think about how does this truth encourage us? To get us started, we should mark a reoccurrence that runs throughout Mark's gospel that shows up here. Namely, whenever the disciples are away from Christ, they end up in distress. When Jesus, in Mark 4, a similar event where the storms are the problem and they're in a boat. When Jesus slept in the far end of the boat, the disciples panicked. And here, as the disciples go out on their own, they end up struggling. What payoff do we take there? Well, the disciples illustrate what is plainly true for all of us. As we move away from Christ, as we put him at arm's length in our life, we too end up in distress. The only safe place is near to Jesus. And the difference between those two boat events was the disciples' reaction. Right? In the earlier one in Mark 4, well, there they were quick to rouse Jesus. We need you to wake up and take care of this. We know we're in trouble. And he calmed the storm. And here, by contrast, they just keep trying to make headway without him. And what does it say? It was painful. I'm sure you know that feeling. I actually don't have to illustrate that we have countless obstacles in Christian life. You know it well. And how many of those obstacles are painful. And even in those moments, we have this tendency to think that we can fix our problems. Our first reaction typically isn't prayer, but I'll figure it out. I'll give it a try, and then I'll phone God to see if he has a solution once I've exhausted my options by my strength. What did the disciples do? Well, they clearly weren't looking for Jesus, and they weren't even expecting him to show up, because they couldn't even believe it was him when he arrived. They just kept on trying. So much of life is like being in that boat, struggling to make progress, though. Maybe some sin has a firm grasp over us in real temptation. Maybe our headway is painful in learning not to get so angry. Maybe we can't row fast enough to get ahead of the waves and winds of our lust, our pride, our covetousness. And so maybe we can't get the boat forward in sanctification. On the other hand, you might have some more objective, external problem. Maybe your job feels like rowing through a storm every day that you go in. Your family life may feel like tumultuous waves on every side of you. You might feel, well, just like the whole boat of your life is about to flip wrong side up and drown you. The weight of the world may be blowing against you like strong winds, making it seem like you'll never get across the lake of this trial, even though you can see the other side. And the thing is, we will never make progress if we are not looking to Jesus for our strength. We will never make progress if we are not looking to Jesus for our strength. Because is it not striking that when Jesus got in the boat, the winds ceased? He is the one who settles our storms. Christ's divine identity as he meets his disciples in this boat, well, in fact, has profound practical value for us. Because we are reminded that God comes to his people in our need. God steps down from his heavenly mountain to be near to us, even as we struggle. And we see how Christ's nearness to his disciples shows far more of his divine identity than just that he is God in some academic way. Because what else did God say was tied? What else did he say in Exodus 33 that was tied to his divine name? And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. When Christ passes by to proclaim that he is the Lord, he comes to give mercy as the Lord. And because God passed by Moses and went with the people to the land, well, we see here how God passed by his disciples in this struggling little boat, and he got in the boat. It's an obvious part of the story, I know. But I think we can easily move by the significance there that Jesus got in the boat with them. Amid so much hardship, Jesus came to be with them directly. Jesus came and he paused and he gave them his presence. And it settled the storm. God knows the struggles that weigh upon you now. And he gets in the boat with you to still your storms and give you safe passage to the other side. Christ's presence is what we need in our hardest moments. And that brings us to our final point, Christ's grace. For this last point, I want to reflect on how Christ, as God the Son, meeting us in our needs, is a gospel reality. God's presence with those in trial is not a universal gift. It's not for everyone. It is for only believers in the Lord Jesus. It is for those who belong to him by faith. Faith alone ties us to our mediator who forgives our sin and reconciles us to the God who cares for his children. And we know that because of the last aspect of Exodus 33 that we should note today. Although God announced the promise of his grace and mercy as he passed by, he made one concession to Moses' request. I'm going to give this to you, but here's the qualification. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Sinners can't look upon God's raw glory and survive because his holiness would consume us who have rebelled against him. We cannot presume upon safe passage in God's presence. An infinite gap stands between sinners and God, forged by our sin. And although God is limitless in beauty, glory, and grandeur, our sin keeps us from looking upon his face of immense majesty because the sheer radiance of his holiness would eviscerate us. Sinners don't get to stride into God's presence and gaze upon his countenance as if there is no problem. We're kept from his countenance by the problem we've created with our sin. But what happens in the Son's incarnation? God showed his face. Christ's reconciling work as he lived the perfect life that we should live, gave himself to death in our stead and rose from the grave so that he ever lives to intercede for us, means that in the person of Jesus Christ, we get to look God dead in the eyes and know him in grace. When he could destroy sinners, God has shown his glory in mercy by coming in Jesus Christ to reconcile us to himself. The winds of our sin that always keep us from reaching the shores of God's presence have been calmed as Jesus Christ shed his blood to bring our boat all the way into God's throne room. From the heavenly perspective, the whole world was a little boat. And God's people, his chosen ones, were in it. And it was blown about by the winds of our sin, thrown around by the waves of trying to make our own way without the Lord. God the Son stepped into that cosmic boat by taking on our nature to calm the winds of this fallen age, to unite back to him all who would trust in him. He can still everything that might lay tumult to our lives. And so, take heart. The great I am has come in Jesus Christ. And so all who trust in him need not be afraid. Jesus is in the boat with you, whatever you may encounter. Let's pray. Father God, the world often has more than we feel we can bear. The winds are strong, the storms are heavy, and often brutal. And we do know, at least in our minds, even when we try to do things differently, that we could never do this on our own. And so how glad we are that God the Son has come, taken our form, taken our nature, that he might do all the things that we needed to have done, and that he might die in our place to forgive all the things that we should not have done. And he grants us these blessings by faith as we take hold of him. And how glad we are that you provide not only forgiveness to restore us to you, but you continue to help us. And by the power of the Spirit, Christ is always present with us in whatever we face. Christ is in the boat. And where else would we want to be than there with him? How glad we are that we can come here to this place where Christ's people gather. And we pray not only for assurance and help for the week before us as your people, but we pray assurance and help, strengthening and blessing for this congregation in all that you set before them to do. For the pastors and elders here, might you shower them with grace. Bless them immensely that they might have strength, energy, ability, wisdom, insight, and whatever resources of any sort they may need to serve and glorify you well. Might you continue to uphold them in their faithfulness. Might you continue to add to this church in number and in depth. Might this place be known as a beacon of your grace, where many come to know and know better the Lord Jesus. We ask all of this in his wonderful name. Amen.